If you'll stand with me, we'll turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and I'll read verses 49 through chapter 14, verse 20, for our study this morning. This has to do with the mission work that Paul and Barnabas were doing and how they met such opposition and how they dealt with it. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 49. Remember, as I'm reading these words, you're hearing the very inerrant and infallible Word of God. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, and they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and with surrounding camp and surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And the crowd saw what Paul had done, and they lifted their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, and they rushed out into the crowd crying out, "Why, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they were scarcely restrained from the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews from Antioch came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Time for me to go get a haircut. I go on local orders with the military starting next week. One time, when I was still pastoring in Laurel, I was doing the same thing. I was going to get my hair cut to get ready for drill. And several ladies, some of which were members of my church, were all there at the same salon. And as we were sitting there waiting, they said, "Marty, what do you think about the book, The Shack? How many of you know about that book?" And a fair number of you all. I said, "I hate it." No, I didn't say that. What I said to him is, I thought there's some good lessons expressed in the book about interpersonal relationship and forgiveness and things like that. But I didn't like how God was portrayed at all. In fact, I think the portrayal of God in the book, The Shack, is heretical. End of argument. It's nothing close to the God of the Bible, and that's even somewhat expressed by the author himself as he was interviewed. But they didn't like my critique. "Oh, you picky Presbyterian," is what they said to me. "You know, you can't just overlook the thing and just enjoy the book." And I said, "Here's the thing. Everything I said was based upon how we have understood God's word for thousands of years about who God is and how important that is, and how this deviation in the book makes awful points about how it is that God exists." In other words, I was filtering the shack through biblical standards, and that was picky. that was picky and they didn't like it. You see, they were emotionally connected with the book. And it's easy to do that if you read it. It's easy to be emotionally connected to the story itself. But that's all that seemed to matter, is that they were emotionally connected. Forget about truth. Forget about how God is portrayed. It tells a wonderful, sweet story. And they asked me, can we use it for our Sunday school class? What did I say? I said, oh, heck no. I said, no, you can't use it for the Sunday school class. And they got mad at me about that. I said, you can go have your own Bible study in your house if you want to. I mean, that's your prerogative. That's your home. But in this church, we will not use that book. And they didn't speak to me for about 2 weeks, and then they got over it. But this happens a lot. We're all tempted along these kinds of lines, and we feel strongly about something. We will resist giving it up. When something touches you deeply, or something you believe deeply, no matter what it is challenged by something, you're not going to go, oh, okay, and just throw it down and accept the alternative point of view. What you're going to do is to marshal the presuppositions that you have about what it is that you believe and why it is that you believe it, and you're going to oppose the challenge to it initially. We all do that. We may say that we're open and we might listen to some degree, but we're listening to it skeptically. We have guards up. We're very careful about this sort of thing. And it's a plague for the Christian. It's a plague for the Christian to be like that, because what it does is it opposes growth. You see, discipleship is really all about telling you things that you don't know already. I don't know if you thought about it that way. Discipleship is about you and I being willing, as disciples, to listen to the Word of God as it is taught, as it is preached, as it is shared with one another, to listen to it. And when it bumps up against the things that we feel very strongly about, we don't put up a guard against it. We say, maybe I need to listen. And in doing that, you may draw the conclusion, we're talking about this after Sunday school, you may draw the conclusion that you disagree, but you've listened to it. As a matter of discipleship, and you've engaged it and filtered it through biblical standards to where your conscience is committed, and you can rest carefully and comfortably that you've done that, even if you don't agree with what's being said. But just to throw up the guard immediately because you're emotionally bound to it, you're emotionally connected to it, and you're not going to give it up because of pride or whatever reason it is only going to hinder and inhibit and maybe kill your spiritual growth. It's that simple. It's a plague in the church, to be sure. I got everything I need. Why do I want to study about that? Jesus is my Savior. I come to church. I'm going to be with the Lord. Why do I want to do all that? Because He tells you to. Because He tells you to avail yourself of the opportunities for growth, because discipleship does not end until we are resurrected and perfected. You know, I've often said there's no such thing really as an organized church. Every church is a church plant. It's growing, it's developing, it's maturing, and it will not reach its maturity until Christ comes and gathers us all together in the church universal around the marriage supper itself. We have to be open. We can't say, I've got all that I need. Or just to respond to something we disagree with and say, I just don't think that God would do X. I just don't think. It's not discipleship, it's pride. It's just saying that I don't want to hear it. See, if you're not open and submissive to transformation through God's Word, what will happen is you'll eventually oppose it. If you're not open to teaching, if you don't avail yourself of opportunities to learn more about God's Word, to be taught the Word, to consider the Word, and see how it impacts your life, if you throw up a barrier to that, what will invariably happen is you'll begin to oppose it, and your spirituality will die. Remember I said, there's no equilibrium in the Christian life. You're either growing or you're dying. And that's it. Discipleship is growth. And throwing up boundaries and saying, I don't want to go, I've got all I need, or I just don't want to talk. All that does is just cut you off from knowing more about Christ. Exhibit A. In the scripture, it's Pisidian Antioch. Pisidian Antioch. Let's look back at the text. Their rejection of Paul and Barnabas. They rejected the gospel. That's very obvious. You know how they rejected the gospel. What you don't know is why. So look at verse 50 of the text that we read this morning in chapter 13. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. You see, it wasn't just very simple that they were opposed to what it was or didn't avail themselves. They ran them out. They didn't want to hear it. What did they do? They stirred up a bunch of women. It's always women. I'm just kidding. They stirred up the leading women of the city who were influential, who had power, and they went to some of the leading Jews and some of the others that had authority there. And they stirred it all up. So these people got angry at them and they ran them out of the city. What are they trying to do? What were Paul and Barnabas trying to do? They went first, always, just like Jesus did. Where did they go to begin their teaching? In synagogues, where there were God-fearers and Greeks who were God-fearers, who had converted. They went in there and they said, look, we want to tell you some more. Learn some more. They didn't even have the opportunity for them to disagree with us. We just want to hear it. I want to hear it. And it's sad to say that there are Christian churches just like that. The I got all I need people. I just don't want to get into that. I'm comfortable where I am. No, if you're not growing, you're dying. And so what happens here is they suffer the worst kind of abuse. You see, in Greek culture, they were very lax and they were very promiscuous. And family life itself had pretty much broken down for the most part. And women, they were the ones, ironically, who suffered the most. They were the ones who were abused. They were the ones who had no standing, really, unless they had money. And what was attractive to them, because much of the early church, I don't know if you know this or not, the majority of the early church believers were women. Not men. So let me get on the men for a little while here. The men don't have anything to do with it. The women were attracted. Why? Because the gospel freed them. Freed them from insignificance. Freed them from being property. Freed them from having to do all kinds of, and I'll baptize this in light of our congregation, all kinds of awful things with a neighbor who wanted them. The gospel liberated them. It was attractive. There's a stable family life. There's a rule of conduct that doesn't restrict people but liberates them to worship a God who loves them as they are, that they're not second class. This was absolutely compelling to them. And people didn't want to hear it. And so they persecuted them, and they persecuted the ones who were preaching. The jealous Jews incited them, all these people against Paul and Barnabas, by feeding them myths. And if you just read the text, you see it over and over and over again. But really, they should have known better, because Paul and Barnabas were preaching the gospel. But very simply, they didn't want to change their thinking. They liked where it was that they were. And there were a lot of reasons for that. It wasn't just the theology of what they were getting in the synagogues and things like that. They were profiting off of paganism. You see, when the gospel comes in and says, you know, they're calling Barnabas Zeus. I've seen a Great Dane named Zeus, that's about all. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. One who's the messenger, Mercury. These are Greek gods. So if we can bring that in, then that can jive with our culture. You see where they're going with this? That's what tends to happen with the gospel, is it gets accommodated to the existing synchronistic paganism that comes in and influences it. And only studying Scripture and availing yourself of opportunities of teaching is going to be the thing that eradicates that. Because you and I are prone to believe myths. Because they're attractive. I told you, you know, and y'all already knew this when I came in, angels don't have wings. Where did that come from? Angels having wings didn't come from the Bible, it came from John Milton. And yeah, he's a Puritan, but he's wrong about that. That's Middle Ages kind of stuff, where they tried to parse out how many demons can stand on the head of a pin and other nonsense like that. And to try to make gradations of these sorts of things. They bring all that in, and it influences the church, and the church carries this forward for centuries. And there's pictures on walls in churches of great wing-bound angels coming to Mary. They didn't look like that. Angel just means messenger. But see, we are very prone to believe this in folk tales of cultures that we're in. We have to look at these kinds of things, and it's only discipleship. It's only the Word of God that's going to bring us out of that into right thinking. Being opposed to that, being comfortable with where you are, is not the solution. You must always be hungry for the Word of God. And if not, just like them, what will happen is you'll end up rejecting the very gospel itself, because you, the more and more you accommodate Christianity to the world, rather than influencing the world, the more it gets accommodated to that, the more the gospel is diluted to where it doesn't mean anything at all. And that's a rejection. All right, so because we had the same temptation to think it ain't broke, so don't fix it, if God is not through with you and I yet, which he's not, we all affirm that, I hope, that you and I are still in need of repair and fixing. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Can I get an oh me? All right, that's where we are. Okay, that's what we need to know. So, I want to look at a parallel text where Paul is hearkening back to this very event as he's discipling Timothy. So turn over to 2 Timothy. And I want you to look at chapter 3, 10 through 17. Now, a lot of it's familiar to us. We've heard this text before. But having just read what happened to Paul and Barnabas, I want you to see how Paul hearkens back to this to make the point to Timothy about how important discipleship is, how important knowing the Word of God is. Listen to God's Word, chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from being bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believe, knowing it from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, let's be careful here. The context of all of this is discipleship of Paul to Timothy. Paul is the last of the apostles. As far as the one that's called out of season, right? Timothy, and this is why us in the Reformed tradition, in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, do not believe in apostolic succession in the sense of bishops who continue, is that Timothy, who is the son, the principal disciplee of Paul, is never called an apostle. He's called an elder. So we believe in apostolic succession in the sense that the tradition, the Word of God, the extension of the apostles permeates all the way through the leadership of the church, but we don't install that authority in individuals anymore. Are you with me? Come on. All right, I need to know that. Because in certain communions, thank you, in certain communions, the authority rests in an individual called a bishop. And what the bishop says goes. We don't do that because we don't believe that that type of succession continued. Timothy is never called an apostle. But the lessons that Paul is teaching Timothy, you and I can learn a lot from. Because by extension, if he were to say this to a group of people, he'd largely say the same thing about discipleship. So let's you and I look at it about what it means to continue. Change and growth means that you will be criticized. So as you continue in your Christian life and as you learn more and more and more, you will be criticized. Usually from inside the church. Usually. I'll explain that. Look at verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Ever notice this? Some people think that it's their mission to keep you humble. You ever run into those types? They think it's their responsibility somehow or other. John Wesley tells a story about a lady who came to him as he was preaching. And she came up to offer her advice and her wisdom and her critique of his sermon. And as he listened, she went on to explain that my spiritual gift, I believe, is to evaluate and to critique those who preach. To which Wesley said, "Madam, that is a talent I'm quite sure God would not mind if you buried." Work it out. Some people just, they don't like your closeness to God. Some people will desire it, but there will be other people who won't. And I mean, I've certainly experienced it in discipleship relationships where there were people very early on who were very influential in my life in the early days, but they kind of stayed where they were. And as I was growing and I was learning, as I was being taught more and more and more and coming back and sharing that with them, they didn't rejoice in that. They resented it. Because in their minds, I'd outgrown them. So they did everything that they could to reel me back in. And some of them needed to do that because sometimes we get out ahead of our skis. And I did that. But my point is, there will be some people who will rejoice in your growth and your development. There will be some people who will be jealous of it and think it's their mission to keep you humble because they're envious and your growth threatens their nominalism or their error. At the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church knew they had serious problems, especially with indulgences. They knew this, and they didn't do anything about it. And this punk in Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther, little unknown person, very early on, his opposition to the things that the church was teaching were really relatively mild. I mean, you read his table talk, he says a lot of inappropriate things about the Pope. But early on, it was, you know, fairly easy. It's some nudging there. And the church rejected it. Why? Because they liked where they were and they were not going to let him, this little guy, in this little unknown monastery, this little unknown teacher, tell the Pope what to do. Luther's reforms, again, they were very mild early on. His call for reform was seen as a threat to the Pope's authority and the Church's authority, so they resisted the change. So expect resistance from those who are comfortable and those who are nominal, and rejoice when they do. Because when that sort of thing comes against you, when it does, just rejoice. Because God is continuing to lead you. Just expect that sort of thing. You know, Jesus had something to say about being popular with everybody. You're in trouble if everybody likes you, if everybody thinks that you're okay. There's probably a problem there. It's probably a problem of accommodation and comfort. And I just don't want to stir it up. So, expect that. Secondly, change and growth. Always build upon an existing foundation that you have. Look at verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and be firmly believe, and firmly believe, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, in a church like this, one of the things that I rejoice in is just seeing all the kids and how, you know, I said this before, you know, your testimony is supposed to be boring. It's not supposed to be full of all this drama. It should be, we rejoice in the one who says, you know, I grew up knowing Christ and that's all I've ever really known. You know, I didn't end up in Skid Row in Los Angeles and all these other things. And what I don't like and what is really sad is that the evangelical church tends to make celebrities out of people who were in Skid Row. And they bring them out to speak in front of a bunch of people about all this stuff they did and all the stuff that they were through. Then they bring the next one up who has to one-up the one before them and make it just that much more dramatic and all. And people go, oh, wow, God's so amazing. What's amazing is somebody who didn't get through that. That's what's amazing. She makes celebrities out of people who have boring testimonies. Best testimony. I think I told you this sometime back when I still had long hair and I was at the Charismatic Church. One of the preachers who came was an evangelist named Demond Wilson. Does that ring a bell? Demond Wilson was Lamont on Sanford and Son. A great show. Now a Christian evangelist. And he got up into the pulpit. He walked up there. And of course, everybody were all out there going, I can't wait to hear about time with Red Fox and what it was like in Hollywood. You know, how ugly Aunt Esther was really in real life and all this other stuff. You know the show, you know what I'm talking about. And he gets up in the pulpit. He says, a lot of people, you know, they're very interested in my time, you know, when I was working in Hollywood and want to hear about my life there. And let me just say this and just sum it up. He said, I was lost and now I'm found. Open up your Bibles. He wasn't even going to go there. Wasn't even going to go there because what's amazing is that he's saved. It's amazing that any one of us are saved. Now, we have problems sometimes. You know, we start to learn things in the Christian life, and we become very excited about the things that we learned, about how it is that on the other side of it, we convey that to the people who are seeing us grow. and sometimes we're arrogant. I think I mentioned in Sunday school that when I first became a Calvinist, I was in a Baptist church, and as I first started learning about the doctrines of grace, I was just so excited, and so it was now my mission to fix everybody else. So I ran around and tried to evangelize other people and persuade them discipleship-wise that they were wrong about salvation, and this is the way God really did it, and all I did is end up burning bridges. And I had to go back, before I graduated, I had to go back to a number of them as I was able to find them and apologize. Because when I was sharing this with my pastor, he wasn't excited, he rebuked me. He said, "Are you out of your mind?" He said, "Did you come to this position overnight?" "No, I didn't. About 3 years." "Well, why are you expecting them to get it in 3 minutes? It's a great point. And I wasn't trying to persuade them because I really cared about them. I was trying to persuade them because I thought I was right. And that's not grace, that's arrogance. So as you grow, be aware of the fact, yes, you'll be criticized. And people, as they notice it more and more, there might be some who are jealous of you. But also on the flip side of it, you need to be careful about how you relate to others. As you become excited about things that you've learned as God is growing you and maturing you. Growth itself, remember, we are all the sum and substance of our life and the things that God has done, even when we were unbelievers. You know, I didn't become a believer until I was in college, but I can see the work of God all the way through my life as I look back. There are several things that I did along the way that I thought were opportunities for me to show my rejection of the world and that I was really trying to embrace Christ and grow, and I burned a bunch of great albums. I did. Oh, gosh. It was all, you know, trying to prove that I was breaking with the world and all of that. And what I would give sometimes to have some of those LPs back. I won't tell you who they were. You lose all respect for me, but they're great albums. But God uses all of those things in our lives to bring us to the place that He wants us to be. And being open in growth is the way to continue in that path. Change and growth, lastly, come through learning and appropriating God's Word. We all know this. It's breathed out by God. And it's profitable for everything, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, which we typically don't like very much, and training in righteousness. It's able to do all those things. But it won't do those things in your life unless you're open to learn. And you're open to think about how it is, as you're moving along in the Christian life, that God's bringing things to bear for you to understand and to learn that you weren't ready for a few years ago, or 10 years ago. But you start hearing, and as the Spirit opens your heart and as you're open to these ideas, as you start listening to it and you start bringing it in and start considering it in light of the Word of God and the growth you have in your life. We know that the Word is truth, and it is the truth that makes us free. It makes us discerning so that we become more people of conviction and discernment so that when error comes our way, we're able to see it for what it is. So back to the book, The Shack. Why didn't I like it? Had nothing to do with the story. The story is beautiful, like I said. But I simply cannot embrace nor encourage a book that paints a picture of the God that I worship revealed in the Bible in a way that does not exist and would lead people away from the truth. And sometimes you got to take those kinds of stands. But be discerning as God is teaching you, as He's bringing you along, as you're encountering things in your work life, in your marriage, in your parenting, whatever it is to see yourself in light of God's Word as one who is growing and one who is being grown and discipled so that you're able to mature into the faith that's once and all delivered to the saints. You and I, we're not done growing. We won't be. Should never be comfortable with where we are. Should always be eager to learn. That's the way to become more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You're the one who has given us Your Word. You're the one who has given us every opportunity. I mean, here we are, Lord, after 1,500 some odd years of the inability for anybody to read the Bible for themselves, we now have it. And we can learn so much from those who have been trained and those who teach. And from our study and how Your Word leaps out from the page to us, give us hearts that are truly open to truly receive and to learn and to be discerning about what it is that we hear so that our lives will glorify You more and more consistently along the way. We know that that may bring some unpopular positions, some unpopular convictions with those who are around us or those who are outside, but let us rejoice during those times because even though we find that disagreement to be the case, if we are not disagreeable, that we can see that you are just moving us further along in grace. And we'll give you all the thanks and all the praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.